Thank you. This evening's reading comes from 1 Peter, and we start in chapter 3, verse 18, and then move on to chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. How are you all doing tonight? Are you good? Yeah? Okay, now it's hard if actually you're at a conference and things aren't going too good right now, right? Because there's this expectation that you're at a conference, everything must be good. And every time you bump into someone, someone's saying to you, are you having a good time? And if you're not having a good time, it's really awkward, because what are you supposed to say? Because there's this expectation that surely you're having a good time. The same way with the Christian life, there's this expectation that if you're a Christian, you must be good, right? You must be having a good time. But it doesn't always work like that, does it? I think of my friend who came here last week, really excited about coming and expecting to hear from God, and then had a nasty accident and ended up in hospital, and it ruined her week. He had the expectation of being up here and ended up being down here. And I just want to give a shout out to everyone right now who's watching this by streaming, where you're actually lying on a bed somewhere because you're in a lot of pain and you couldn't make it here. That's how all of these talks, pretty much, I've been watching from lying down on my bed in a lot of physical pain. The Christian life, something that we often expect to be good and to be on top, but we often find ourselves at the bottom. For me, it's kind of like sometimes I'm at top, sometimes I'm down bottom. Sometimes I'm at top, sometimes I'm down bottom. And it keeps on going on like this. And it can feel like, this isn't normal. This isn't how the Christian life's supposed to be. But it's actually totally how the Christian life is supposed to be. A few years ago, I ended up in a wheelchair for the first time in my life, and I was in excruciating pain 24/7, and I couldn't work my legs properly. I discovered I had a disability called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome, and my wife was heavily pregnant with our fourth child, and I couldn't take care of her. I couldn't even work out how I was going to get my wife to the hospital on the day that the baby was coming. And I was really struggling. Things were really tough for us. And then at that moment, we had the worst spiritual attack that we have ever experienced. And it was horrific, and it was horrible, and it pummeled me to the ground. And I didn't think it was possible to be any lower. And a lot of that attack came from people who called themselves Christians. And it was very painful, and it tempted me to want to pull back from church because I was going through a hard time. And maybe for some of you, when you're going through a hard time, you're tempted to pull back from church. Maybe for some of you, when you're going through a hard time, you're tempted to pull back from God, from following Jesus, because it just seems like it's too hard and it doesn't seem to be working the way that you thought it was going to work. You had expectations, you'd be up here, but instead you're down here. And I think that this is what was going on with the people that Peter wrote his letter to. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter's writing to a bunch of people who are going through suffering. They're stressed. And they're expecting to be up here, but instead they're down here. And so Peter starts writing to them, helping them through this. And I'm hoping that for us today, it's a help to us. And listen, if you're not at the bottom right now, you're at the top. Hopefully, this will be used to you later when you are at the bottom. And it will be helped to you when you've got friends who are at the bottom. So let's just go through this. Let's break this down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also did what? Suffered. He suffered." Shout out the answer. Feel free to shout them out or sign the answers. Feel free to, like, there's a lot more of you than me, so don't be afraid, right? So Christ suffered. Okay, so he actually suffered. Our Savior, who we're to model, he suffered. It says he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, check out the direction of Jesus's life, okay? Because he came down from heaven, he was put to death, and then he was made alive. Now, you see the letter J. If you look at a lowercase J, I've got a J on the screen there. This is what Paul Miller calls the J curve. He wrote a book about it, right? And with the J curve, you get an idea of what happened with Jesus. He was up in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, right? And then he came down to the earth. And that's like the first part of the J. And that was coming down quite a height. And then from there, he died. He went down even lower into the grave. And then by the Spirit's power, he was resurrected. And then he went back up to heaven. That is the J curve. And that is what we see in Jesus's life. That's the direction of Jesus's life. That's actually the model for us. If we're following Jesus, it means going down low. And then going up, going down low, and then going up. So if you're here today and you're like, why have I been so low? Why has it gone so low? This is the normal Christian experience. When we're following Jesus, when we're following our master, this is what he did. It's normal. Okay, now check it out, right? It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to" who? Bring you to God. Okay, so the idea here is that Christ's suffering was actually to bring you closer to God, not further away from God. Okay, this was the point of his suffering. Now, when we suffer, we can be tempted to pull back from God. We could be tempted to move further away from God because we're thinking, God, why'd you do this? I don't understand. But when we look at Jesus' life, we see that God used suffering to bring us near to God. And God never wastes anything. He doesn't waste any suffering. Any suffering in your life, don't matter if the devil's put nasty suffering in your life, bad people have put nasty suffering in your life, God can use that to bring you close to him. There was a time a while ago when something really painful happened, and I was so hurt, and I felt myself going down, like my soul was just going down deep, and I felt like I was just sinking in sadness and pain and hurt, and I felt like I'm going so low, I don't know if I'm ever going to get up from this one. I'm just going too low. And as I found my soul sinking, I started thinking about Jesus. When they'd arrested him and they'd beaten him up, and then they had these horrible big nails that they were hammering into his hands and his feet, and they were going clunk, clunk. And with every sound of the nail being banged, that sound was a signal of me being brought closer to God. Every bit of suffering that Jesus went through was a sign of me and you being brought closer to God. All the suffering, all the nastiness of it was actually part. It was signaling that we're now going to be brought closer to God. And I thought about that and I thought, so if the sound of the nails signals closeness to God, then I'm going to suffer and wait to be brought closer to God. And I wrote it down and I wrote a song about it and I sang it. And I just found that it was amazing just feeling God's love and seeing how wonderful he is. He's the wonderful Savior that draws near to us in suffering. We can draw near to God when we're suffering, knowing that he will draw near to us, that he will actually use suffering to help us, because everything else gets shut out because nothing else works. And the only thing that works is crying out on your knees saying, Lord, bring me closer to you. I need you. So what I did was like a judo throw. You know when you do judo, like you use your opponent's weight against them, right? And you got a guy bigger than you and you use his weight to throw him on the ground. And that's what I did with the devil. For this suffering is going to kill me unless I use it to get closer to God. In the next verse, it talks about Jesus. He died, and then it says, after being made alive, he went and made what? Proclamation. He preached. He suffered. After he suffered, he's at the bottom of the curve, and he goes up, and then he makes proclamation. Now, check out the next bit. It says, proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago, when the Lord waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, the mind boggles about what that means, right? And there's a whole bunch of interpretations for what that means. But what I think it means, okay, and there'll probably be different views in this room. You might be right and I'm wrong. But what I think it means is that back in the days of Noah, when stuff was getting really evil and nasty before God said, I'm going to destroy the earth, there were actually angels coming down and actually sleeping with humans. And that basically God is like, they're in big trouble. And then they're waiting. And then on this day when Jesus rises from the grave, he goes up and then he preaches victory. He proclaims victory and says, I'm the victor now. I've won. I think that's what it means. But the main point here that I want to make is that after Jesus suffered and was made alive, he then proclaimed victory. He actually did something. Now you might think, well, after someone suffered, isn't it then just time to relax, to do nothing? But Jesus, after he suffered, he went and preached. He proclaimed his victory. And the reason why I'm sharing this is because if you suffer, right, you then think that you're useless for doing anything for God, right? I know that's happened to me. I know 4 years ago, I just thought, how can I do any ministry for God? I've taken such a pounding here. How could God use me? I'm so weak. I'm so pathetic. I can't do anything now. But I want to say to you that when you suffered, you got no strength left of your own. You come to the end of yourself. And then the Holy Spirit brings you his resurrection power. Now you're ready to do ministry. Now you're ready to run the race. You know, at the starting blocks where they say, on your marks, get set, go. You know, and You got to be ready for that race. A lot of us try the Christian race in our own strength, trying to do it ourselves. And it's when we suffer and go through hard times and come to the end of ourselves and depend on the Spirit's power, then we are ready. But now we're ready with a rocket booster on our back. And that rocket booster ain't us. It's not like, look at me, I've overcome. Instead, that rocket booster, this is the Spirit's power. I'm weak. He is strong. I'm ready. So don't pull back from serving God because you're going through suffering. If anything, you're more ready for ministry than you ever were before. Now, in verse 20, It then goes on to say, he says, you know, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. How many people were saved? Eight people. Is that a lot of people? No, I mean, oh my days. Wow, one of the biggest events in human history that is so well known, everyone knows about it. I mean, it's so well known that even other cultures copied our story about the flood, right? Like loads of cultures have got the flood story. They copied it from us, okay, right? It's so well known. You can even go to Asda and you can buy a children's book, Noah and the Ark. Can you believe it? Noah and the Flood or something like that. That's how well known it is. Massive event in redemptive history, and only eight people were saved. Okay, so some of you, I know, you're like me, you're small time. You've got a small ministry, a small church. Listen, normally when I'm preaching to these two rows here. That's how many people I'm preaching to on a Sunday. There's Sundays when I've been preaching to two people. It's still worth it, but the devil will try and trick you into thinking it ain't worth it. Pull back from ministry because you're not having big numbers. It might be that in your ministry, over the years, you've only seen eight people saved. And you might be tempted to pull back from that ministry and be like, only eight people saved, is it worth it? Well, Noah and the Ark, only eight people saved. Yes, it's worth it. God, the Almighty, who could do anything with his little finger, he says, do you know what I'm going to do in one of the biggest events of human history? I'm going to save eight people. Can you imagine the angels being like, eight? Yes, eight people. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't pull back from ministry because you're only seeing eight people saved, because you're only discipling eight people over a five-year period. Don't pull back from that. Now, check it out. It also says, in verse 20, in the days of Noah, whilst the ark was being built, and then it says, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. It says, in it. Now, when you look at how this was written by Peter originally in Greek 2,000 years ago, you could translate it as they were saved into it. They were saved into the ark. And if you think about it, that is a picture of what happens with us when we get saved. We get saved into Christ. We get saved into Christ's body. And another name for Christ's body is what? Church. We get saved into the church, right? But it's hard, isn't it? Because when you go through suffering and hardships, you can be tempted to pull back from the church. Even if you don't go through hardships, if enough times you hear this message of individualism, of you just be you, you do your thing, it could be really tempting to be like, forget the church, man, I'm going to do my own thing. But we actually got saved into the church, into Christ's body. So it doesn't really make sense to say, right, I'm going to do my own thing now. Don't make any sense. It would be like your brain saying, do you know what? I'm going to leave the body right now. I know that the elbows are asking for stuff and the knees are asking for stuff and the ankles, but I just want to be me right now. I want to do my own thing. I want to follow my dreams. I'm going to leave the body, get my suitcase, and go to Heathrow Airport. That would be ridiculous. Your brain can't do that. The same way, if we're in Christ, we can't really leave the body. If we try and leave the body, it's kind of messed up. We're going against what we really are in Christ. Now, having said that, if you're in a church where the leadership in that church are bullies and abusive, then leave that church and get somewhere safe, because that's not how the bodies of Christ are supposed to be. So make sure you are in a safe church. Now, check it out. These people, at the end of verse 20, it says they were saved through what? Water. Isn't that interesting? They were saved through water, because surely with the flood story, the water is the bad stuff, right? I mean, the water is the bad news. But if you think about it, right, the water, the threat of water that God told them about was the reason why they built the ark. And the water was the reason why they got in the ark. Obviously, God told them to get in the ark. And the water was the thing that then lifted up the ark and took it to a new place. And the water was the thing that helped reboot the earth. So through death came life. And that is the Christian pattern. Through death comes life. You might be going through death in various ways in your life right now. It doesn't mean it's the end of the story. Life will come. It says in beginning of verse 21, and this water symbolizes what? baptism. This symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So if you're a good Baptist in this room, then you get this straight away. Like, because you're like, yeah, we like dunk people in the water. It's like they drown and then we bring them back up and it's like they're alive, okay? And that's what I think is going on. It's this idea of, yes, you died with Christ and you rose again. That's that baptism ceremony. We symbolize that. And what that means is this is the normal pattern of being a Christian. This is the J curve. You go down to death, you rise up to life. Now, it then says, this water, verse 21, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Now, the NIV translators have put a footnote to suggest another way. It could maybe be translated another way, which is, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And I think that's what's going on here. That back then, you would get baptized almost as soon as you believed in Jesus. And at your baptism, you are appealing to God that he will give you a clear conscience, a bit like in Hebrews, where the blood is what actually clears your conscience. I think that's what's going on here. Now, then it says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So Jesus, he died in the grave. He was battered and blue. And then he's risen again. And now he's higher than anything. Anything in the world, he's higher than that. Okay, and what this teaches us is that suffering does not mean defeat. But we think that, don't we? When we suffer, we think it means we defeated. There's so many times where I just feel so defeated because of my suffering. I've got a disability that means one minute I can be thinking like, oh, wow, I'm doing really good. And the next minute my knee will dislocate. I will fall down the stairs. And then for months I will be in bed, hardly able to move. And even on my good days, I'm in agonizing pain 24/7. And I can so often feel like I'm such a failure. I'm so defeated. This suffering has defeated me. I wish I could beat it, but I can't. It beats me too often. And that's because I've got a worldly view of suffering that tells me that suffering means defeat. But when we look at Jesus' life, we see that suffering at the cross did not mean defeat. It was all part of the plan that then he would rise up. It's the J curve again. So you think of a boxing match. When the guy that you're rooting for, he gets knocked down to the ground on the canvas and the ref starts doing the count. 1, 2, 3, counting up to 10. And at 10, it's like, it's all over, you're defeated. That's how it feels for us sometimes when we're suffering, right? We feel like we're down on the canvas and we're in tears and we're in agony and we're so weak. And it's almost as if we hear a voice from the devil going, 1, 2, 3, and we think that's it, we're defeated. But that ain't the true count. That's a lie from the devil. That's a lie from indwelling sin, lying to your heart. The truth is the countdown, the real countdown at the end, is signaled with a trumpet blast. If you ain't heard the trumpet blast yet, if you ain't seen Jesus coming on the clouds like lightning and the trumpet blast, then the countdown isn't over yet. You've not been defeated. You can't tap out yet. Wait for Jesus to come. Whilst you're on the canvas, pray for the Spirit's resurrection power, that same mighty power that rose Christ from the grave. And if you ain't got faith for that, those of you at the top of the J curve, pray that for your friends at the bottom. Pray for them, Lord, will you fill them with your Spirit's resurrection power? Okay, now we go over into chapter 4. So check out verse 1 here. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, do what? Arm yourselves. This is fighting talk now. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in a body is done with sin. Verse 2, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. When you're suffering, you'll be tempted to pull back from the will of God. Why should I do God's will right now? I just got to take care of number one right now. That's what we get tempted to do. And when we're thinking that way, we're like a boxer who's put his gloves down. For me, I hate seeing that. When I see a boxer and I see he stop putting his gloves up and he just gets pounded, it's a horrible thing to see. And we do this as Christians all the time, right? We don't put our gloves up. And Peter's warning us. He's saying, arm yourselves. This is fighting talk now. Get your gloves up. You got to defend yourself. You got to have the same mentality Jesus had, that I'm done with sin. I'm done with all the lies that sin keeps telling me. I want to live for God right now. I want to do his will. I might be suffering. I might be stressed, but I'm going to do his will. And then in verse 3, it says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's saying, listen, you've had plenty of time to live for yourself, but now time's running out. It's now time to live for God. I know you're getting peer pressure. And he says, you see that in verse 4? He says, they heap abuse on you. He's talking to people who are getting insulted because they're not joining in the things that their friends, their colleagues, and everyone around them is doing. And they're getting insulted for it. And Peter's letting them know in verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's reminding us, listen, the people who insult you, they get judged one day. So don't pull back from following Jesus because of peer pressure. Don't pull back from following the morals that Jesus gives you in his word that we're supposed to live out by the Spirit's power, by grace. Don't pull back from that stuff just because people are giving you a hard time. The people are giving you a hard time. It's tragic. They're going to be judged for that. So don't do what they're trying to pull you into doing. And then verse 6, it says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, again, this is one of those verses where the mind boggles. What does this mean? And I think what it means, right, I think that it means Peter's saying the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So he's saying the people you knew, the Christians you knew that have gone, they've died now, you might be tempted to think, was it worth it? They lived that holy life, they took all that stick, and yet what have they got to show for it? And I think what Peter's saying is, yeah, but those guys, look at the end of verse 6, they now live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The idea that those guys, they're living now with Jesus in paradise, face to face with God. They're going to be face to face with God for all eternity. So in other words, if you're tempted to pull back from following God, bear in mind your life right now is so many years. But if you could map your life onto a timeline for all eternity, it would just go on. If you had a big arrow of a timeline, it would go on and on and on. It would go way past the end of this tent and keep on going, right? And your life, your time span of your life is just a speck on that dot. So it's like, don't give up serving Jesus now in this little speck of the dot, even though it's hard. Because for all eternity, you'll be living with Jesus. It will be so worth it. And then verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of what kind of mind? Sober. Now, there's a danger of thinking when he says be of sober mind that he's saying just don't get drunk. Now, I do think he does want us to not get drunk, but there's more to it than that. He's saying be of sober mind so that you may pray. He's asking us to have our minds ready so that we can pray. Now, this word sober mind, if you look it up in the original Greek, there's a dictionary by a bloke called Freiburg, and he defines it this way as being free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion. Being free from every form of mental excess. I read that and I was really convicted because I'm like, listen, me, I haven't been drunk for a very, very long time. And I can easily be self-righteous about that. I could read this verse and be like, oh, I have a sober mind. But there's ways that I let my mind be full of excess, that means I don't pray. In other words, there's things I can do. Like I can binge watch Netflix like crazy. If there was an Olympic competition for binge watching Netflix, I would enter into it if there was a lot of money. Only if there was money in it. And Because I can do that so easily, because I'm such a sinner. I just love the idea of just giving my mind up to excess stuff. That's not being sober-minded. When I do that, I'm pulling back from loving God with all my mind. By the way, I'm not trying to claim you should never watch anything. I'm not trying to claim that. But I'm just saying there's a way that we can get drunk in our minds on all kinds of things that pulls our mind back from loving God with all our mind. And we need to be sober-minded so that our brain is clear to pray, to talk to our loving Savior. And then in verse 8, he starts off saying, what two words?
Above all.
Above all. So if you're here today suffering, right, I feel your pain. If you're going through a hard time, I feel your pain. If you're scared about going back home next week because you're going to all kinds of trouble, I hear you and I feel your pain. And at the same time, I have to lovingly say to you, this verse now says, above all. It's right into a church that's being persecuted. The persecution hasn't got to the level that it got to a few years later, but it still ain't nice for people. And to people who are stressed and harassed, Peter's saying, above all, the most important thing I want you guys to get is love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. So when we're suffering, we don't have a get out of love card. You know, in Monopoly, there's the get out of jail card. And when you're suffering, you can feel like you've got a get out of love card. Like, I don't have to love people. It's all about love me now. You lot need to love me because I'm suffering. And Peter's saying, above all, love each other deeply. When we're suffering, we pull back from loving one another, don't we? We just focus on our own needs a lot of the time. At least I do. And what we're told here is instead of pulling back from loving one another, actually move closer to one another, because your love now is to go deeply, not just a little bit of love, but now's the time actually to love one another even more deeply. Oh Lord, give us a grace that we can love one another deeply, even when times are hard. And then in verse 9, it says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, so offering hospitality to people without grumbling. Just again, moving closer towards people. The temptation is to move away from people. And the way we see this happen is when we do hospitality for people, but we grumble about it. Obviously, we don't say it when people are there, but we say it before they turn up or afterwards or something, yeah? And that's the sign that we're moving away from people. And then the next stage is we just stop offering hospitality and we've moved even further away from people. But we're told, even when you're suffering, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, think about it. Jesus is the best example of this, isn't it? Isn't he? Like, he went through suffering as the ultimate act of hospitality so that he could bring us into his family, so that he could bring us into the Trinity, so that he could actually bring us into the new heavens and new earth and live with him for all eternity. That's the ultimate hospitality. And the way he did it, the way he opened the door for that, was to suffer on the cross and suffer in the grave. And he did it the whole time without grumbling. What a wonderful Savior, and what a wonderful example to us that this is how we should be being with one another as well, offering hospitality without grumbling because our Lord and Savior has done that for us. Check out verse 10. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Check that out. He said, you should use whatever gift you have received. That's implying, brothers and sisters, each one of you here has received a gift from God, probably more than one gift. You've got gifts that God has given you. It doesn't say, brothers and sisters, if you have a gift, use it. It's saying, use whatever gift you have received. So the question isn't, oh, I don't have as many gifts as Mel Lacey. I can't serve. It's not that. Instead, it's, what gifts has God given me? I've got to use them to serve. And I'm not going to use suffering as an excuse to not use those gifts that God's given me, because God wants me to be a good steward of his gift. So for me, people tell me I have a gift of teaching, right? I hope they're right, because that's what I seem to do most of the time, and I'm here now. Because enough people have said that over the years, I run a training program, right, called the Urban Ministry Program. But because of my health, I haven't been able to do it the way I wanted to do it. I find it very hard to travel. I find when I get off this stage, my body's going to be all mash up. That's why I come up in a wheelchair, because I was like, I can't walk up here and preach. It's one or the other. So I found it's really hard to run a training program. But I was like, but God's given me this gift. His word says whatever gift you've received, use it to serve others. So I'm like, okay, webinars by webcam and teach via the internet. On a bad day, I could even teach from my bed. I spend most of my life actually stuck on my bed in pain, and I can still teach people from that position. Let's not let our suffering and hardships get in the way of us serving one another. Okay, verse 11, it says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. So if your gift is speaking, if you have the gift of a voice, not all of us have a voice, but if you have a voice, if you have an electronic box that makes your voice, or you're able to type stuff, or you're able to sign, or whatever, that's a gift from God. And when you do it as if speaking the very words of God. That's so hard, isn't it? We really need the Spirit's help so that we can die to the way we use our voices to promote ourselves and put others down, and instead use our voices to big one another up, and use our voices to point one another to Jesus, to use our voices to big up Jesus, to make sure that the tone of our voices, as well as the content, reflects God's heart for his image bearers. And then it says, if anyone serves, they should do with what strength? Great, the strength God provides. So we think we got to rely on our own strength, right? And then when we go through suffering, we're like, oh, now I got no strength, now I can't serve. But actually, we're not supposed to serve in our own strength, but with the strength that God provides. So I learned this the hard way, but a quick example for me was, I'm the main cook in our house, and we're a family of six. And when it comes to dinner time, I'm normally in so much physical pain and so much fatigue that I feel like I can't do anything. I just want to carry on lying in bed and groan in pain. But then I'm also like, people need to be fed. What can you do? Well, the only thing I know to do, which I want to pass on to anyone that's useful, is to pray to God and say, God, will you give me your Spirit's power? Because I'm done. I'm at the end of myself. I'm at the bottom of the J curve. Holy Spirit, will you please give me the power to help me to cook? And it's incredible how the Holy Spirit answers those kinds of prayers. I can't say to you that there's a guarantee every time you pray that prayer, it will happen. But I do think that's supposed to be the general pattern of our life, the general Christ pattern of going down and being risen up by the Holy Spirit's power. And the reason for this, it says in verse 11, is if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that. So here's the point of this, brothers and sisters. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We are a people that are supposed to be at the bottom. People are supposed to see us at the bottom and see that we can't do this on our own. But we're a people who are to cry out to God for the Spirit's resurrection power so that we are lifted up. And then our friends, our neighbors, family, our enemies, they see us and they're like, what? How is that possible? And they ask us, instead of saying, well, you know me, I'm just hardcore. Instead, we actually say, do you know what? It's not me, it's God. God has given me the strength to do this. He's so good. He's so glorious. Do you want me to tell you more about him? This is all for his praise, to give glory to him, the same way Christ did when he was in the grave and the devil and his angels were watching and his enemies were watching and they thought, yeah, he's defeated. And the Father rose him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he's up there, name above all names, and he's giving glory to the Father. Let me just pray to him now. We praise you, Lord God. We thank you for how good you are. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you died and rose again, and you did it to bring us near to God. Thank you so much, oh Lord, for all of us who are at the bottom right now. We pray that by your Spirit's power, you would raise us up. For all of us that are about to go down the bottom, we pray that you give us the grace that we need. Help us through our difficulties to bring glory to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to follow you, Jesus, in your suffering and your resurrection. Help us to know you in your sufferings and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.